This is something that God has been sharing with me over the last week or two, and I just thought it was time for me to share it with everyone. And there's a couple themes on here. One theme in this Believing is Reality is, how does our belief become reality? How does God's reality become more real to us is a big part of it. There's some real keys in this. This is really the last. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and the first few times he meets the disciples. And so there's a number of things happening, because he's bringing them into a whole new world than they were accustomed to. Really, total change, because the world that they grew up in was under the law. The law is now gone between them and God. I mean, it's in force between human beings, but they don't even know what's happened. And so the world, God completely changed the world, and he completely changed the race of human beings at this point. And so everything's changed. So how do you bring people from the old world into the new and bring them along to believing in the new? I mean, it's a big quantum shift for them. And someone could argue that the church today could use a little bit of that quantum shifting into who we really are and what we really have. And then Jesus shows some of the ways he directs us, and in these last few ways that he intersects with the disciples before he ascends into heaven. And so we take up the scene right after Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And, you know, she sees Jesus. She goes and tells two of the disciples run to the tomb, find it empty. Jesus had left Mary and gone to be with his Father, to show himself before the Father as the first person of the new race. And that was on the eighth day from his passion. So his passion was a week long. At the end of the week, he rises from the dead. He rises from the dead on the first day of the next week. So, like in music, he finished the old octave, and on the first note of the new octave, the first note of the new world, he meets Mary in the garden. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said, that there's 70 weeks are determined until the anointing of the Holy One, the Messiah, to the doing away with the transgression, to doing away with the sacrifices. And so that's Jesus. He did away with the animal sacrifices. He was anointed the Holy One. And so there's these 70 weeks in Daniel they talk about for the last days, right?
It's 70 weeks.
70 weeks.
And the week started at 11.
The week started the day that the command was given to rebuild the temple. So the day Nehemiah left to go rebuild the temple was the day that they started counting 70 weeks of years. So 70 sevens. 70 periods of 7 years. And it was 60, there's 70 determined. There were 69 weeks of years to the day that Jesus rode in on that donkey. 69 weeks of years. So how many years that was? 408, whatever, I forget what the number is, but 409.
7 times 7 is
49. 49, so it takes 7 off. It's 483. So to the day, on that day of that day of trumpets, when Jesus rode in on the donkey, that was the exact day. So
are those calendar years you're talking about?
Those are, well, they're 360 days. They count in Bible counting. They count 360 days per year. So
360
360 days, it would be times 483 years. But to the day of 360 days per year, Jesus rode in on that donkey.
That was 70 years after rebuilding the temple.
That was 69.
69
weeks of years.
Okay.
So there's a missing week.
Okay.
And so most people say because the Messiah was cut off, we have a gap. And the 7 years starts up with the rebuilding of the temple. One theory is that when they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, that 7 years will start, and that'll be the Great Tribulation. Those 7 years are the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Three and a half years in, the Messiah and the Antichrist are revealed, and then at the end of the 7 years, the tribulation's over. Now, in the Bible, it doesn't say years, it just says 77s. And so we know that it fits if you make it to years. But if the Bible says 77s, it can be 69 years and then 7 days. So what if you take...
So you're thinking about the rapture already happening?
No. But the tribulation...
The tribulation, okay.
Yeah, maybe. The tribulation for Jesus Christ definitely happened. Because his tribulation was his week's passion. His passion week was his great tribulation.
So you're saying we're not waiting for some big tribulation day?
We might be, because you can use the same prophecy for more than one event.
Yeah.
But one thing that people miss is there already has been a tribulation. And it was God's.
Yeah, makes sense.
And it did everything Daniel prophesied.
Okay.
It did away with the animal sacrifices. It anointed the Holy One.
Okay.
It did away with the law.
Okay.
Everything he prophesied.
Kind of important to know.
Yeah. So we take this. We take 69 weeks to Daniel of years, and this is the day Jesus rode in on the donkey. You turn it to days, and 3.5 days, he starts. After 3.5 days of that week, he started to be interviewed by the priests, and he was crucified. So at the midweek, Jesus is revealed, the Messiah, and the Antichrist is in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." So the Antichrist is revealed, and the Messiah is revealed, Christ. And then the other three days,
yeah.
He's in the belly of the earth, right? And then on the eighth day, which is why we're talking about this, is because we start this story, geez, on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. So some of the verses that we look at end time verses, are actually verses talking about what Jesus did in the last week of his life before he was crucified and rose from the dead. It just fits perfectly. Now, is there going to be another tribulation that the world will go through? Maybe. You know, where Christ will be revealed in a different way. But for those who understand, we've already been through the tribulation. It's been the tribulation of Christ. So, it's pretty cool.
Yeah.
I do have a book over there that talks about this. You know, so there's, I'm not the only one. But it's rare, you know, that has noticed this. I mean, it's just a dead giveaway that 69 weeks to the day, Jesus rode in on the donkey. I mean, 69 weeks of years, I mean, it's a dead giveaway. Anyway, so we pick up the story where Jesus, he ends up meeting Mary Magdalene. He goes to heaven to see his father, to present himself as the first fruit of the new race. And then he comes and he appears in the evening to the disciples, who aren't too sure they trust what Mary said, you know. But, you want to start reading, Pam?
Sure. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Okay. So, were Jesus, why were Jesus' disciples hiding? What? They were hiding, right?
Yeah.
For fear of
the very good climate.
Yeah.
Jerusalem at that time for that.
And what did they have to fear from the Jews?
Well, they were with Jesus and he got crucified. They were really, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of his cohorts.
Yeah. So they were afraid and they were hiding. Great start to the church, right? That's how the church starts. Why were the disciples glad when they saw Jesus' hands and his side? He appears to them. It proved that it was authentication. Earlier, before we started the story, he appeared to Mary, and Mary didn't realize it was him at first. When he said Mary, then she knew. And so, in his glorified body, they were having a hard time recognizing him at first.
So that would be the case with the two men that he met on the way to
the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
Same thing, right? They didn't recognize him at first.
Well, if he was beat beyond recognition, then, it doesn't depend on what kind of condition your flesh is in when it goes to the grave, which I'm really grateful for, We're not going to be like that on the other
That's
side.
That's true. Yeah, not a single mole or anything.
Uh-huh.
Jesus made a point to show him, put your finger, feel the print in my hand, feel my side. And that's part of believing is reality. Because there's a number of times Jesus said, "Handle me. See that I am flesh and bone." They wanted them to tangibly know that Jesus was real. And we can tangibly be aware of the things of the Spirit. And it helps our faith. The church of Jesus Christ sometimes separates spirit and body. We become, where the body is somehow not spiritual. Well, it's left over from the fall, that's true. But it doesn't say that my spirit is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so my physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I can feel God's motions. I can feel his touch. And those realities help me earth the reality of the Spirit of God. It helps me focus my faith. That's why spiritual practices like communion and baptism are so effective, because they bring a tangibility to the things of the Spirit and the natural. Every cell in my being knows I went under the water. Every cell in my being knows that I'm a believer because I went under the water. You know what I mean? There's something tangible that helps my faith. So it helps bring the reality of the Spirit into the natural. Any thoughts about that?
That's good. I agree.
And there's signs all the time that are also physical realities that remind us of spiritual realities. Like when you were baptized, Pam, we saw what?
Doves.
Eagles. Two eagles
and
flying
limos.
Over the edge of the house.
And limos.
Two white, big, stretch limos that had never been there before.
Right.
Never been two eagles over the...
Look at me, doves.
I know.
I knew there were birds.
They're
big.
Eagles. It's a massive spiritual involvement. It's not...
I was there. I remember.
They were big.
We drove by that place last Sunday.
Did
not yesterday, but
we did.
I found my pictures the other day from that.
That was a good day.
Yeah.
And God gave you two strong signs to bring it into the natural, like his hands and his side.
Yeah.
So what happened when Jesus breathed on them? And what's another way?
I was just going to say, breath is symbol of life. life that he breathed in him would be their spiritual birth.
They were born again. Yep. He breathed on them. He literally breathed life into them. So they got born again. They were the first people, other than Jesus, to be temples of the Holy Spirit. That's just pretty cool. So they were born again. And so that born again experience brought some things into their life that they didn't have before. So at the, you know, so we can ask the question, how does Jesus' sending his disciples relate to his breathing on them? Because he breathes on them and says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Which
he empowered them to go out?
He did.
He put the Spirit in them. He put himself in them.
He put himself in them.
Yeah.
And he sent them out carrying himself so that his self would go into other people.
Right. Yeah.
He sent them out to breathe out, to let them come to Jesus, that he would breathe on them too with the Spirit. So he empowered them with the breath of God to go out and share that the breath of God is available. He put them in the ministry that moment. And then he sent them, but they didn't go. You know what I mean? They didn't go, you know. And he hadn't told them yet not to go. A little bit later he tells them not to go, but they're still hanging out. So I send you, and that's how I've been in my ministry. I know you sent me, but I got to know exactly where. You
and
know?
Why?
What's that?
And why?
And why?
You ask
and
why.
I do ask why, too. True. Does Jesus show us here that the Holy Spirit can empower a believer to forgive?
For sure.
For sure. It's interesting that now that they had the Holy Spirit, they now had something on the inside that now enabled them to forgive. We didn't.
They had the authority and the ability.
Yeah, they.
What's the significance of the second half of that?
Yeah.
If you retain sins of any, they are retained. Because I know that someone mentioned any particular sects here, that this is basically what they claim as the authority of confession, and that it's putting the quote priesthood back into,
sure,
into the equation. So.
Well, he's not, you know, he's talking to them as individuals. And so before he breathed on them, they did not have the power to forgive people that wound them, hurt them. Forgive your enemy, right? But if you don't exercise that power, you hold on to them. And they're retained to you. You know, if you have the power to exercise forgiveness or not. And if you don't exercise forgiveness, if we don't exercise forgiveness, we're the only ones that we hurt.
And I'm looking for where it says it, struggling to find it, but he made us to be saints and priests.
Right.
I mean, that's really what he's caused us to be.
Yeah.
So when, you know, Mike is talking about the power of a priest to forgive, he's made us to be.
That's true.
A priest, that we would forgive.
Yeah, it is up there. On the wall.
There we go. That's what I was looking for. Okay.
So
I knew it was in there.
Yeah. Yeah. It does. He wasn't establishing the priest, the, you know, like a religious priesthood with that. Mm-hmm. He was giving us the power to.
The power to forget.
Yeah. And it really.
Maybe that for the benefit of the audience.
What's that? On the wall, there is a Hebrew cloth in a frame, and underneath it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, I can't read it from here, holy set apart to sing praises unto him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." 1 Peter 2:9. So we are priests and kings.
With the ability to forgive.
With the ability to forgive whoever wounds us.
Right.
And it gets tested.
But also, when we're talking about forgiveness, we're not talking about the ability to forgive other people up there.
Right. Yeah, because he breathed in them. I mean, you can read, people read it that way, but I believe that that's a misreading.
Yeah.
So this really pertains to our forgiveness of others, their trespasses against us.
Right.
It doesn't relate to forgiving their sins or what they owe because of their sins, because that's not what this is about.
Yeah, you can't, there's only one Savior wherewith men can be saved. There's only one person can save us from our sins. That's Jesus. So I can't step in between Jesus and someone and say, I'm going to either retain your sins or release your sins. Only Jesus can do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so in harmony with the rest of the Bible saying that there is no other name wherewith we can be saved from our sins, the name of Jesus, then I can't retain someone's sins and I can't release someone's sins. But I can release the sins they do against me. And if I want to hold them in, I can reap the consequences of how it hurts my health and so forth.
And it can contaminate people in your inner circle.
It can.
Yeah, sure.
It can. Yeah, we've seen it.
I believe that there's different words for like sin action versus sin nature. Do you know which one it is? Or
I did not look it up there. But it, you know, based on the odds, it's probably sin nature. I'd have to look it up. I don't know.
Yeah.
Because most times in the New Testament, you see the word sin, it's usually referring to nature rather than action. That's a good question. I'll have to look that up. I didn't think to look that up for tonight. I should have.
It's a noun in that verse. Forgive is the verb.
That's true. That's true. But that's another night's class. That's another discussion altogether. So, Dan, you want to read the next verse?
Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Awesome. So is there a significance to Jesus returning after 8 days? What else happened on the eighth day in Scripture? Well, Jesus rose on the eighth day from the beginning of his tribulation. So the number 8 would symbolize resurrection.
Okay.
It symbolizes new beginnings. And
God went back to work.
God went back to work after he rested. That's a good point. So he came back after 8 days. It's like a cycle. You know, if he came back on the eighth day, he was letting his first visit settle in with everyone. Because, for instance, you come to Christ and we become circumcised of the heart. When a person becomes a believer, they confess Jesus. What?
I just realized what you were going for.
Because infants are circumcised on the eighth day.
Right.
And the reason why they're told to be circumcised on the eighth day is because...
Oh, I'm sorry. I was saying that's when their blood starts to clot.
That's their K factor goes up like many times normal on that one day. And so they don't bleed much when they do it on the eighth day. You could do it on the third day and end up having a hemorrhage, and the baby could be in big trouble. So if they did it with a biblical guide, they wouldn't have ever have a problem. But the eighth day is the day that Israelites were commanded to be circumcised. And so the baby's born, and on the eighth day, the baby's circumcised. And that's the cutting off of the flesh. A believer comes to Christ, and then after 8 days, our heart's circumcised. And it's not 8 days, like every believer in Jesus Christ has confessed Jesus, 8 days after their commitment to Christ, their flesh is really dealt with and their heart is circumcised. It doesn't work that way. It just means the eighth day is like a number just saying that sometime in your spiritual walk, you'll get to the point where your heart becomes circumcised and the flesh has less of a hold on us.
And that becomes a new beginning.
It becomes a new beginning. A new walk where what's happened in the spirit is more reality than natural. So he appears to them and he says, I've risen from the dead, and he has to say, peace be to you, and he has to say it again because he's freaking them out, right? And they were glad when they saw his hands because they were starting to get the reality of it, but it was trauma to see this happen. This had never happened before, right? And so...
You'd be feeling like you saw a ghost.
You would.
For one, you're all locked up in a room, and all of a sudden you get out the room, and there's one extra person.
That's right. And he's supposed to be dead. And so that's kind of the way it happens. God will rock our world with an event, or a crisis of faith, something that just changes our paradigm. Their paradigm was massively changed. A person could get an understanding of the gospel. And you mean God's not mad at me when I screw up? God's not mad at me when I even sin willfully? He's not. That rocks people's world the first time they hear it. And it's really, and if they get it, they believe it, they accept it, they get it in that first encounter, it's really not to the second time it hits them that it becomes a reality. It's this new beginning. It's like, okay, I can walk in it now because it's become a living, breathing, resurrected new way of looking at life,
yeah.
You know. And we come up out of the tomb in a way.
It's a double take.
It's a double take. It is. And it sticks. And the Bible calls it being established. The Apostle Paul said it's good for the heart to be established in grace. Because the first time you hear it and you get it, it doesn't stick. It's after it goes through trials and tribulations and things like that. And then when it hits, that's when it sticks. It's the second time. It's when we're established that it sticks.
No, that's true with all scriptures, I think. I mean, you know, we can read them and we can say, wow, that's awesome. But until we see that actually manifest in our life and it really comes to life, that's
yeah.
when, you know, we grow on
it. That's when it becomes really a reality in the natural for us. And, yeah, and it was some... The clue for us was when Joseph told Pharaoh that the vision came to you twice because it's established with God. And we started to look for this pattern of this dual establishment going on, and it's everywhere, you know, where things come two times, you know. And this is just another place where it happens, you know. And so what convinced Thomas that Jesus rose? He was touching them, you know. And what does that mean? Pardon?
He needed to touch.
He did. And so what does that mean for us? We kind of talked about it a little bit already, but we need to have tangible encounters with God. And the word we can feel the word come alive in us. What have we been given that we might believe? Holy Spirit. Well, Mike, want to read the next one?
After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood at the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish.
It's pretty cool stuff. So, what is the significance of Peter going fishing? Jesus appeared to him twice already. And so what does he do after this? And Jesus breathes on and says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." What does Peter do? He goes fishing. Peter goes fishing, you know. And you know what? Everyone else went with him. Because it's what they knew, right?
Well, wasn't it kind of like you're going to work?
Kind of.
Like I'm going to work. That's what he's used to doing,
That's it. That's exactly. He was used to doing that. Uh-huh. I've been hanging around here. We were waiting 8 days for Jesus. He comes back after 8 days. He's gone again. Who knows when he'll be back? I'm going fishing. And so was this where Jesus was sending Peter when he says, you know, as the Father sent me, so I send you, you know, not exactly, you know. And so
he makes it work anyways.
he worked hard at it. And that's kind of what we do. I mean, we get an inkling. Well, you know what? I'm used to this. Let's go. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to serve the Lord this way, which is good. I have the right motivation. But sometimes we can work really hard at it and not bear a lot of fruit. Do you think Peter grew impatient or missed the familiar while waiting for Jesus? Probably. I mean, I'm reading between the lines, right? But I'm like, I just picture them waiting in this room, and it's like...
He's much like us.
Yeah. Right. I got to be doing something, you know? And I know how to fish. I'm going fishing. I got a boat waiting out there for me. I'm going. And everybody else went with him. But Jesus meets us where we are. And so it's actually not a bad thing that he went fishing. He was creating movement. And he created a whole other direction of miracles. And God found... If we're sitting around waiting for God, the best thing to do is to move. Go somewhere. Do something, right? And then he can direct us. Yeah. You know, the old saying is you can't steer a ship that's dead in the water. It's got to start moving before you can steer it. So, what is the meaning today of Jesus telling his disciples to fish on the right side of the boat?
If we try to do it on our own, we won't get anywhere. We have to listen to what we're told through Jesus.
Right.
And then we'll get the fish.
Then we'll get the fish. We'll get abundance. And I took this to mean for me that sometimes... In our not God's content with us doing what we were doing and working with us there, but there's times where if we're listening, we're going to hear him say, "Cast on the other side of the boat." In other words, there's something that everything is coming together that he's been preparing, and at this point, the fish are over there. If we hear him, right, we're watching, we're waiting, we're doing what we're supposed to do. He's been preparing everything all along, and all of a sudden, there's all this fish right there. Because he had to prepare, you know. If they had cast the net on the right side of the boat at a different time of the day, the fish probably weren't there. The fish had to arrive there. So at the very moment Jesus told them to cast the net on that side of the fish, there were 153 fish at that spot. And, you know, everything that had to come together came together at that point. And if they were ignoring Jesus, they wouldn't have caught any fish. If they disobeyed Jesus, they wouldn't have caught any fish.
If they were 9 years old Why?
They wouldn't have caught the fish.
You'd have to be nine to do that.
Yeah, well.
So sometimes there's these intersections that God has preordained for us that we're preparing for. And when they happen, if we're ready, we'll throw the net in the right spot. Because Jesus didn't throw the net. He told them to throw the net. You know? There's a lot there, you know, if you think about it. Toiling all night, you know, not catching anything. And that, a lot of times, right before the harvest, we give up. Like if they had, I'm not throwing this net out one more time, you know. And, you know, most failures happen at the cusp of success. Most of the time, whatever it is, whatever we're facing, success is just one step further.
But if you don't have the success, then how did you really know that it was just one step?
Well, you got to have somebody telling you where to cast the net.
Okay.
Yeah. There's clues, too, along the way that we're... You know. He did see Jesus two times before this, right? You know. So, Sheila, you want to read this?
Mm-hmm. John 21, 7 to 14. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to him, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
So Peter's on the boat and he's naked. And he puts clothes on to jump into the water when he finds out it's Jesus. Now, don't we normally take our clothes off to jump in the water? You know what I mean? Why did he put his garment on and jump in the water? Well, maybe he didn't want to stand in front of Jesus. But naked, right? Maybe he didn't want. And how naked do you think he was? Do you think,
yeah,
did they fish like completely naked? I don't know. I ask myself questions.
Just say outer garment, so that maybe there was some undergarment.
So he might have had a bathing suit on. Or whatever they called that at the time.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it says because he was naked, but I get that. But anyway, he threw on a garment and dove in the water.
Yeah.
So he probably wanted to be dressed when he came out of the water in front of Jesus.
Yes.
Which would be a little bit of hiding. You know, a little bit of, I don't, Jesus see all of me. You know, like he doesn't, right? Like Jesus doesn't anyway,
yeah.
You know. So where did Jesus get the fish and the bread he was cooking on the beach?
He's good about making stuff like that.
Come out of
nowhere.
He's Jesus, right?
That's right.
Fish.
He made some of the first one when he fed the 5,000 and they picked up that.
He got a doggy bag?
Doggy bag. Say that.
No,
he made the original. Why can't he make a second?
That's right. He made the first fish. He can make more. So Jesus just had the fish there the way Jesus could make things. So if he had made fish and had it on the grill and bread on the grill, he could have made as much fish as he wanted, right? So why ask the disciples to bring the fish they had just caught to the meal when Jesus had already had food cooking? Why have them bring the fish?
It's like an acknowledgement, you know, between him and them, that he's a part of that whole thing they just did. And even the fact that when they brought the fish, the nets didn't break, it seemed like they're pointing that out, that that's like a miracle too, you know?
It is a miracle.
So.
He always wants us to participate. He always wants us to contribute something to the miracle. And so when he fed the 5,000, they brought the loaves and the fishes. There's always something that we are contributing to the work. And so he always used some of our substance, some of what we've done, and multiplies it. And so he had this fish and bread bring some of what you caught. You know, we're co-laboring here. And so that's what he does. And so he takes our talents, our treasure, our time, and he multiplies that in the kingdom. He wants us to contribute it. And if they weren't going to contribute to fish, I don't know what would happen. No, you got plenty of fish there. We're not bringing the fish in that. We're keeping that. That probably would not have played very well. You know, so they were showing that they were contributing. And it's how we give into the kingdom. We contribute. Why did Jesus want them to eat with him? Every time he appears to them, he says, "Do you have any meat? Eat something." He's cooking food. It was like the Pharisees before Jesus' crucifixion called him a glutton and a drunkard, because they were, I'm certain they never saw Jesus drunk, but they saw him drinking wine, and I'm sure he never overate, but I'm sure they saw him eating all the time. Why?
Fellowship.
Yes. And what is fellowship?
Just time to bond again.
Bonding, yeah. Because the spiritual nature of both of us mingles together, right? And so when Jesus is eating with people, it's a covenant practice for one thing. They ate together. The Jews would not eat with Gentiles because that would bring the Gentile into covenant with them. And so by eating together, you were sealing the covenant. You were remembering the covenant. And when Melchizedek met Abraham, he brought bread and wine, because that's eating together is covenant. When Jesus and the angels appeared before with Abram to tell him he was going to have a son and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they ate together. And so it's a sharing of substance. So eating with Jesus, you know, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." This is in the book of Revelation, right, at the end of chapter 3. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in, sup with him, and he with me." We're supposed to sup with Jesus. We're supposed to sup on Jesus. We're supposed to receive his nature, and his nature changes our nature. And that makes our faith come more and more alive in the natural. Supping with Jesus. That's what's significant for a belief. So
I think it would make him seem a lot more of that tangible that you're talking about too.
Yeah. And he is. He can become more and more tangible to us every day of our life. He can become more and more real every day as we just seek the reality of his presence, his fellowship, his life. It can become more and more real. And that's what crowds out our flesh's desire for the tangible things. One of the reasons why the world traps us is we feel the world. We feel it. And we can feel the Lord. I was talking to Pam yesterday, and I asked her if she's been doing the healing codes, and I asked her if she was feeling anything, and she said, "I feel like a warmth coming from my hands." Well, that's it. That's pretty cool. You know, that's feeling God. And so that reality will grow. But we don't, like, make that our God. God is our God. We're just feeling a result of that relationship. You know, we don't make that our God. So it's interesting stuff for the last week of Jesus' life. And the next part is worth reading after this in the Bible. Well, it's all worth reading. It's the Bible. But it's about Jesus. After they finished dinner, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" So he's like, "Do you love me?" Now, I don't know if Jesus is asking him, "Do you love me more than these people love me? Or do you love me more than you love these people?" I don't know. I can't tell.
"Do you love me more than these fish?" really did.
Well, that could be one way.
He loved him more than the fish, because I think he really loved the fish.
I never thought of it that way, that he loved me more than fishing.
Do you love me more than the bees, you know, because they, I just
wow.
thought that.
That's a different way to look at it, and you know, you could read it that way. That's interesting. You love me more than fishing. Obviously not. And he goes, and Jesus says, Peter says, Lord, you know I love you, right? So he uses, in that chapter, he uses two words for love. And so there's agape love, which no one knew what that meant until Jesus came. The word agape, divine love, selfless love, putting other people first, because without the Holy Spirit breathed into us, we don't have the capacity to agape love. No one knew what the word meant. Peter could know, because now he'd been breathed on by Jesus, right? So Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter said, Lord, you know, I phileo you. So the word love there is phileo, meaning brotherly love, like the kind of love you feel. And we were
fishing. Phileo.
You flay a fish.
Oh, no.
That's true. That's good.
That's cute.
And then Jesus says, Peter, then he says, feed my lambs. And then he says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And you know I phileo you. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? So Jesus goes and meets Peter where he is in his understanding of love. And then Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And so I take it, phileo being the kind of love that you feel, as a bridge to the kind of love that you can know that God loves us. The unconditional kind of love is kind of a bridge. And he was helping Peter make that bridge there in the natural.
In a way, Peter may be showing respect in a way of saying, I don't think I'm capable of what you can do.
That's a good point. Because we weren't until he breathed in us, right? Then it takes a while for it to dawn us that we have the capabilities Jesus had. Very difficult thing to grasp. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. It's very difficult to grasp.